Our Father, we've been reflecting all morning, and we've just been singing of how the Lord is King. And so we pray that as we know that the Lord Jesus is seated on the throne, as we prepare to read and hear from your words, that you would direct our hearts and our minds towards him. Would you conform us more and more into living with Christ our King as we read of him in his words. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Judges chapter 9, quite a long chapter, so we're going to read the first 21 verses, and then we'll skip ahead to the end. Not usually a good thing to do if you're reading a book, but acceptable in this context. So let me read Judges chapter 9, and then we'll look at it together. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, "Say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech. For they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. When it was told to Jotham, he went and stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud and said to them, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, 'Reign over us.' But the olive tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go to hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the fig tree, 'You come and reign over us.' But the fig tree said to them, 'Shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to hold sway over the trees?' And the tree said to the vine, 'You come and reign over us.' But the vine said to them, 'Shall I leave my wine that cheers God and men and go to hold sway over the trees?' Then all the trees said to the bramble, 'You come and reign over us.' And the bramble said to the trees, 'If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now, therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal in his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, and you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stone, and have made Abimelech the son of his female servant king over the leaders of Shechem because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Millo and devour Abimelech.' And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother." And now we skip ahead to verse 50 of chapter 9. "Then Abimelech went to Thebes and encamped against Thebes and captured it. But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in. And they went up to the roof of the tower. And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me, a woman killed him.' And his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed to his home. Thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. And God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads. And upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." Have you ever been part of a quiz? Yeah, you probably have if you're British, where they have a round that goes along the lines of what happens next They show you a video clip. The setup is almost always the same. A football match is going on. A man and a woman are standing at an altar about to get married. A family is having a barbecue in the sun. And then the video clip pauses and the question is, what happens next? And invariably, a dog runs onto the pitch and steals the ball. The ring bearer trips over and knocks over the husband and wife into a pool. And the nice sunny barbecue becomes a really rain-drenched and somber affair. If you've been following the story of Gideon in Judges 6 and 7 over the last couple of weeks, as we read the story this morning, you may well have been a bit surprised by what happens next here. So far, we've seen Gideon going from the wimp in the winepress to God's chosen deliverer. And at this stage, therefore, as he's already defeated the enemies of God's people, if we've been reading Judges from the start, we think we know what comes next. And God gave rest to the land for X number of years, all the days of Gideon. But that's not how Gideon's story ends. Now, where we're expecting the next episode begins in 10 seconds marker to come up on Bible Netflix, actually, we instead see this dramatic breaking of the cycle that we've seen so far in the book. And unfortunately, this sign is just a reminder that in Israel, the darkness is only getting deeper. If you remember back to the start of our series in Judges, we said that this is a particularly dark time for the people of Israel. And now we see that darkness spreading. We read Judges chapters 8 and 9 with the full horror of a doctor beginning to realize that the usual treatment isn't working anymore. Back a few weeks ago in chapter 1, we saw that Judges is a book which begins to ask the question, who will be king in Israel? And particularly towards the end of the book, that refrain, in those days there was no king, every man did what was right in his own eyes. The implication is that Israel will need a godly king to keep sin at bay and lead them in holiness and living for God. Well, here in chapters 8 and 9, the question of kingship enters the narrative of Judges for the first time. And it's in this example of two wicked would-be kings that we see the real depths of the danger of God rejecting self-advancing rule. So this is a story of real darkness and depravity, a story which reveals a lot about the state of every single human heart which tries to supplant God's rule. But it's also a story of God's unending faithfulness. How even as the lamps go out all over Israel, it's his grace which shines in the darkness as his rule is greater than any man-made king. And so the hope and prayer as we study it together this morning is that we will be challenged by the brutal realities of our sin, but also deeply thankful for God's gracious deliverance. And so we're going to look at these chapters under two headings with some big questions for us to reflect on. First of all, Gideon, the man who wouldn't be king. So we meet Gideon at the start of chapter 8, at the absolute high point of his story. We saw last week he's just defeated God's enemies, and when the people of Ephraim here come accusing him, he's full of humble appreciation for the fact that actually God has delivered Israel. That's where you see him at the start of chapter 8. We skipped over it earlier. But if this is the peak, if that's the high point, then Gideon's arc declines rapidly from that point. There are a few markers for how dramatically things have changed for Gideon in chapter 8, how it's markedly different from chapter 7. The first one is the location. We read early in the chapter that Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing. All of the action that follows takes place just beyond the border of Israel. And so just like Caesar crossing the Rubicon, this is a symbolic point of no return for Gideon. This geographical shift out of the promised land is the first hint we get at his increasing spiritual distance from his God and King. And that's only made clearer in the second marker of how things have changed. In chapter 6 and 7, it was so clear that God himself was the one driving the action forward. In those chapters, we read frequently that the Lord spoke to Gideon, the Lord gave Midian into the hands of Israel, the Lord set every man's sword against their enemies. But here, the Lord is markedly absent from proceedings. If the early warning signs were there last week in that conflicted battle cry for the Lord and for Gideon, here it goes one step further. In chapter 8, it's pretty clear that Gideon thinks he's the main character. And that explains why the events recorded in this chapter are noticeably much more cruel than what we've seen before. Because actually, it turns out that Gideon minus God is a pretty deadly prospect. Where before he was reluctantly serving God for the good of his people, here in chapter 8, he's serving himself for his own selfish ends. Throughout the Old Testament, in fact, throughout the whole of the Bible, we see that God's wrath, God's judgment against evil are settled and steady oppositions to and revulsion to sin and evil. They're not capricious and hot-headed like our wrath and our judgment, but Gideon's wrath is different. Gideon is a lot more like you and like me. His wrath is hot-headed, it's cruel, and it's oh so petty. Just look at the way he reacts when he doesn't get his own way. In verse 6 of chapter 8, the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" So Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." From there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." I think we probably all know somebody who becomes a bit grumpy and unpleasant when they get hungry. But sadly, we see later on that these aren't just the rash words of an exhausted and hungry man who later comes to his senses after he's had a bit of bread. No, we read later that after Gideon defeats the enemies of God's people, after he accomplishes the mission that he set out to accomplish, that's all kind of recorded in a bit of a matter-of-fact way. And then his attentions turn quickly to this much more grubby form of vengeance. Verse 13, Gideon returned from the battle, and he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are they already in your hand that we should give you bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." It's ironic that earlier he said he would come back in peace. He's doing nothing of the sort. This is someone who's no longer carrying out the gracious will of God in delivering his people from deadly enemies. This is Gideon getting his own back in a very cruel and vengeful way. And in all of this too, we're seeing this slightly more subtle shift in Gideon's sense of identity. The specter of kingship looms large over these chapters. It's first brought up actually by those enemies, Zeba and Zalmunna, that we read in verse 18. He said to Zeba and Zalmunna, "Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?" They answered, "As you are, so are they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." And Gideon said, "They were my brothers, the son of my mother." He doesn't correct them here. When they say, "Oh, your brothers, they all look a bit like the son of a king," Gideon's response is, "Yep, that sounds like my brothers, all right." It's subtle, but he's starting to accept this kind of kingly prestige that he ought not to. And we see it again later when the people of Israel ask him to rule. "Come and rule over us," they say, "you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian," in verse 22. And in verse 23, Gideon says the right thing. "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Now, the people here and Gideon, they don't use the word king, but it's clearly the kind of thing they have in mind, this hereditary dynastic rule. So his answer here is theologically correct. But we see that actually these words ring pretty hollow. That's borne out in what comes next. In the law of Israel, in Deuteronomy, God actually makes provision for kings. He fully intends that one day the people will choose for themselves a king. And so the law says what kind of king they ought to choose for themselves. And if we were to read the laws about kings in Deuteronomy 17, we'd see that a good king keeps God's law. A good king doesn't acquire many wives for himself. And a good king does not acquire excessive silver and gold. Well, we saw, as we read earlier, that accruing silver and gold and many wives and concubines is what Gideon gets right about the business of doing here. And then as for keeping God's law, probably the most vital rule for any king or would-be king in Israel, well, we have this thorny issue of Gideon setting up a golden ephod, taking the spoils of foreign kings, significantly, melting them down, and setting up this golden garment, the kind of garment that only a priest was meant to wear, one who mediates between God and his people. And so it's not entirely clear. It may be that because God has already spoken to Gideon directly a couple of times in his life, that he's assuming that that's going to be an ongoing arrangement, that Gideon will become this kind of priestly type person with a special direct line to God, and the ephod is just a sign of that. Or it may be that he's intentionally set this ephod up as an idol for the people to worship. But either way, the fact that he seems happy enough for the people to get on and worship this golden garment instead of Yahweh, well, that shows us just how far Gideon has fallen. A couple of weeks ago, he was tearing down idols, and here he's setting them up. A couple of weeks ago, he was worshiping God himself, lost in wonder, love, and praise, and all that God was going to do through him. Here, he's leading the people away from their God. He's doing basically everything that a king in Israel is specifically told not to do. And then if that's subtle, there's the much more on-the-nose question of his son, Abimelech. I think most of you will know now that Judy and I are expecting our firstborn in May, a wee boy, and we've been thinking a lot about names. We're keeping it a bit quiet for now. But I think it would say a lot about me. I think it would give you cause to kind of raise your eyebrows if I turned up in early June and said, I want you to meet my new son. His name is Matty is Brilliant. Matty is Brilliant Guy. That would raise some eyebrows, I think, and rightly so. Well, Abimelech means my dad is king. And so Gideon's actions and his high opinion of himself don't back up what he said earlier. Yes, okay, he's refused the title of king. He's refused the kind of monarchical rule that the people asked him to have. But he's happy to take for himself all of the privileges that kingship affords. And in fact, the thing which ties all of these actions together in verse 28 is seen in the quite subtle fact that when the people say, you have saved us, rule over us, for you have saved us, Gideon doesn't correct them. Actually, the theologically right thing to say there would have been, no, I haven't saved you. Only the Lord has saved you. A couple of weeks ago, I was hiding in a wine press. Of course, it's not been me. It's all been God. But actually, he's happy to take the credit for himself because Gideon wants all the glory. He wants the glory to go to himself and not to God. And so if this chapter is exposing the deadly danger of God rejecting self-advancing rule, it's helpful for us to reflect on that question. Who gets the glory in my life? Is the posture of my heart more often chapter 7 and verse 15 where Gideon worships God in forgetful abandon? Or is it chapter 8 where he ignores God and glorifies himself? I think there's a bit of a warning shot for us that in the end of the Gideon story, Apparently, it's possible to make completely theologically correct statements, which sound really good and impressive and humble, and yet to live in a way which is entirely at odds with God's glory and instead all about us. So maybe we see traces of Gideon when we seem to offer a really helpful answer at a life group study, an answer which has encouraged our group, and we find that our hearts offer ourselves a little round of applause for being so brilliant and insightful rather than giving God the glory. Or maybe we see it in how we know in our heads that without God's grace in Christ, we're completely lost. We actually, even though we know that, find ourselves laying a lot of stock by how we're doing in fighting sin, or how well we know our Bibles, and start to slightly look down our noses at people who, from our point of view, aren't doing as well. Or how when friends say, oh, you're so godly, you're so impressive, you've got such good answers to offer in Bible studies, you seem to know the words so well, we might say, no, it's not me, it's all God. But actually, part of us, if we're being honest, is starting to believe the hype. Or more broadly, in the contrast between our conduct in view of God's people and away from them. Through the week, I was chatting to a friend who doesn't live in St. Andrews, saying I was preaching on this passage. And he said that for him, very honestly, it's the disconnect from how at church he can feel like a bit of a big cheese. The guy with all the answers, the guy people look up to and respect and come to for advice. But at home, he can catch himself getting really frustrated with his children. He can treat them like a bit of an inconvenience, getting in the way of his opportunities to be the big cheese. And whatever stage in life we're at, I'm sure that that's a disconnect we can all relate to in some way. But amazingly and very reassuringly, if we need a reminder that this story is not about Gideon, it's all about God and his saving work, we see that in spite of Gideon's many, many failings by this point, he still is used by God to deliver his people. God still gives Israel rest at the end of chapter 8. So whether he's timid or a tyrant, the point of the Gideon story is that God himself, God alone, is the one who delivers and saves in spite of the failings and sins of his people. But what's sad here is that this is the final rest that we get in the book of Judges. We're not to read those words again, and the Lord gave rest to the land. And what's implicit in the end of the Gideon story is made much more clear in the story of Abimelech himself. And that's our second point. If Gideon is the man who wouldn't be king, Abimelech is the man who shouldn't be king. If Gideon is in any way an equivocal character, Abimelech is shown from the very beginning of his narrative to be completely unsuitable for kingship. And our time is short this morning, so we're going to go through this a bit more quickly than chapter 8. I just want to draw out a few of the key details. First of all, who is Abimelech? He's not Gideon's son. He's Jerubbaal's son. So right away, at the start of chapter 9, we see that he has inherited all of his dad's worst qualities with none of his redeeming features. Throughout his entire narrative, actually, Abimelech is identified much more closely with idolatrous, God-rejecting outsiders than with the God of Israel. So just notice the cumulative effect of his appeal to the leaders, literally the Baals of Shechem in verses 1 to 2. Or the fact that his reward for murdering his brothers is that out of the house of Baal-berith, he's paid with silver, meaning that he's directly benefiting from the proceeds of idol worship. All of this is coloring in our picture of who Abimelech is, a God-rejecting, idolatrous king. In fact, the only times that God gets a mention in this chapter are in his complete opposition to Abimelech, as we'll see later. But the most damning indictment on Abimelech is surely the more obvious, gruesome, deplorable one recorded in verse 5. He went to his father's house and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. There's a potential cultic element to this. The killings being performed on one stone might suggest some form of ritual, idol sacrifice. That would make sense based on what we know about Abimelech. But even if that's not the case, just imagine the cold, calculated barbarism it would take to dispatch your own flesh and blood, 70 of them, one after another, in one place. Abimelech isn't just a bit of a rogue dabbling his hand at a little bit of polytheism on the side. He's someone who's completely rejected God. And so he seeks to advance himself. If God's not on the throne, Abimelech might as well be. Which means he has no qualms about being a bloodthirsty and cruel murderer, not the kind of person you'd want to be king. That's the point that Jotham makes in his fable, which we read earlier. That's the next major thing to take notice of. One of the commentators helps us by pointing out that the bramble produced nothing of value. It was worthless as timber, was a positive menace to the farmer, and cast almost no shadow. In other words, the big boasts of the bramble, come and shelter and get shade under me, are completely empty. In making Abimelech king, the Shechemites have chosen the most weedy and worthless and reckless man possible. Hence Jotham's explanation in verse 18. Therefore, if you've acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, if you have dealt with Jerubbaal and his house and have done to him as his deeds deserved, if you have then acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house, then rejoice in Abimelech and let also him rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and Beth Millo and devour Abimelech. Some commentators use this passage to suggest that the Bible completely condemns monarchy. I don't know why, they tend to be American, read into that what you will. Actually, what's clearly in view here is the criteria by which people choose their king. Both in the fable and in Jotham's explanation of it, the people have acted in bad faith. They've rejected all that's good in Gideon's heritage, and they've aligned themselves with a God-rejecting tyrant. A man so cruel that if we read the whole chapter, we'd see that he's willing to burn his enemies alive, the men and the women. So once again, these are dark, dark times indeed for Israel. And we see here a stark picture of life under godless rule. But the final major thing I want us to take note of in the Abimelech story is that even as the darkness gathers, we see also in this chapter that for God's people, there is a light and it never goes out. I was listening to a podcast over the last few months investigating the rise and fall of a fairly big American megachurch and how it imploded because its leadership was caught in sin. The introduction of that podcast each week would say, this is a story about power and fame and spiritual trauma, and yet it's also a story about the mystery of God working in broken places. I think we see something of that in the stories of Gideon and Abimelech. There's much darkness, there's much brokenness and pain, and yet even throughout it, God is at work. Remember, I mentioned earlier that the only time we see God mentioned is in showing that Abimelech's downfall is completely God's doing. So we read, end of verse 22, Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years, verse 23, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, but the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother. That's how the last section of chapter 9 begins. God starting to raise up opposition to Abimelech. And then we read in verse 56, the end of this section, the record that God returned the evil of Abimelech on his head, and how he also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, verse 57. So this is a story bookmarked by the fact of divine retribution. And in a sign of God's perfect justice, completely unlike the wrath of Gideon and Abimelech, it's entirely appropriate and fitting. Abimelech, remember, puts himself forward as the one man to rule the Shechemites. He begins his bloody and tyrannical career by killing his 70 brothers on one stone. And by the end, he's struck down by one stone thrown by one certain woman. As one of the commentators points out, in the outworking of this plot, act answers to act and evil answers to evil. Abimelech may refuse to acknowledge him, but God is on the throne. There's something deeply reassuring for us to read that though evil men seem to prosper, though tyrants seem to advance, they go not one inch, not one step further than God allows, and we trust that they never escape his perfect judgment. The Abimelech story should probe us slightly uncomfortably to reflect on the question, who's on the throne in my life? And we do see here in his story that any time we supplant God's rule, whether in refusing to acknowledge it at all by living our life completely without reference to God, or as believers kidding ourselves that God rejecting sin isn't that big a deal, when we do that, we're maybe a bit more like Abimelech than we care to admit. I think there's a helpful note of warning for us too in the kind of leaders that we value. It would be easy to go for the most brash and loud and confident people. And yet we see here that in the history of God's people, there's a long and sad history of men who seem to talk the talk, but to not back that up with the level of godliness required to keep God's people in righteousness. Here we see a true an unfiltered picture of life without reference to God's good and perfect rule. And it's one that leads to great, great darkness. If God isn't on the throne of our lives or of our leaders' lives, then we'll latch on to another driving authority, or we'll follow our own crooked hearts into self-advancing destruction. So I want to say that in as much as these chapters expose our own wrong thinking, We ought to let us allow them to draw our gaze towards the Lord Jesus. If one of the big purposes of the book of Judges was for the original audience to be looking for the kind of king, the kind of godly king they really needed to keep sin at bay and defeat their enemies, and to not therefore throw themselves behind men like Gideon or Abimelech, then I take it the purpose for us is to draw our hearts and minds, draw our eyes towards our perfect King, the Lord Jesus. And so these two examples of greedy and godless kings should magnify our view of who Jesus is. Dale Ralph Davis, another commentator, he writes that the shadow of inconsistency and disappointment frequently hangs over God's servants. Gideon's not an exception. But his story should temper our expectations. It should cushion our despair and let it lift our gaze to the leader of God's elect, who does not disappoint, in whom there is no sin, and against whom no charges can be brought. Our glorious King, the Lord Jesus, the one who is on the throne, as we've been reflecting on all morning. We continue to be weak and imperfect in our failing attempts to live under God's rule. But Christ has paid for that every feeling. Evil continues to seem like it looms large across our world and more uncomfortably in our hearts. But God has won decisive victory over it in Christ. And that should be all the motivation we need this morning to turn away from self-rule, from glory seeking, and to instead worship and delight in the rule of our glorious King. One of the things that will help us to do that is sharing the Lord's Supper together. So I'm going to invite Paul to come and lead us as we do that.